Isaiah 59, verse 16 through to 19. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Let's bow together in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we thank thee that we're found before thee. We have thy word open before our eyes. We're not therefore reliant on man's opinion. As we were thinking this morning, Paul was standing in the grounds of divine revelation. He would not have wanted to stand on any other ground. He wanted to be able to say that thus and thus saith the Lord. Lord, we pray that no opinions of man will be heard tonight, but may thy word to us be expounded. We ask thee, Lord, that thou will do what no man can ever do, that is, produce conviction within the human heart. We can frighten one another in the regular round of things. We can be so descriptive that a chill would go down our spine. But if we terrify somebody into salvation, then the devil will terrify them out. But Lord, we thank thee that with the bands of love thou dost woo them, and with the warnings of God, not only his warmth and compassion, but his warnings, Lord, may they be delivered by thee to hearts who are in need, either in this meeting or that may be tuning in over the internet. We pray that thou wilt prove thyself again mighty to save, for Jesus' glory and the eternal good of souls. Amen. While the words of Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, were being sung in a cottage meeting on one occasion, and they were sung at that time by a number of converted miners, there was one person within that gathering deeply impressed. One of the lines out of the hymn really struck him. The line was this: "Helpless, look to thee for grace." And as he sat in the corner, that miner said, "That's me. I am just helpless." "Good, you know what, chum," because obviously he said it aloud, responded one of the other men. "You are," he added, "the right kind of sinner for Jesus Christ to see." That man came to Christ that night. Something similar happens in this 59th chapter of Isaiah. We discover here that Israel had wandered far away from her Lord. She's out in the wastelands of wickedness, doing all kinds of damage to herself. Then to add a level of damage to what was already there, oppression came in from the outside. She was attacked by her adversaries, her enemies. She was defeated, taken captive, humiliated, and ultimately dejected. There she is, floundering around like the nation she was in the middle of sin. Just like somebody out there in the middle of the sea, they can't swim, and it's stormy all around them. Israel flails about in an attempt to deliver herself. She discovers, I can't do it. I am helpless. But then the Lord steps in, man's extremity, his opportunity, and he brings salvation to the nation of Israel. Now that's the basic, bare bones picture in the chapter. Now to put some flesh in the bones and sketch the detail. Notice first of all the absence of salvation. The absence of salvation. In Isaiah 59, verse 16, you will read about no man, and you'll also read the phrase, no intercessor. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Why nobody to help? Because they were still stuck in and loving their sin. The first 15 verses of Isaiah 59 bring before our attention the work of essentially two artists. You have the first artist, the prophet, Isaiah himself. The second artist, a collective canvas here coming in from the nation of Israel as a whole. They're both looking at the same scene. They are painting the same canvas. And it's a scene of sin when we're talking about the people of Israel here. So what they produce, Isaiah and Israel, a picture of pollution and another picture of pollution. From verse 2 through to the verse 8, the prophet, under the guidance and the authority of God, he takes up the brush. And he dips it into the blackest, darkest, bleakest colors that he can find in the entirety of the palette. And he paints a picture of his countrymen's sin. Then from verse 9 through to 15, we have the second canvas, second take on this one scene. The brush is in the hand of the people who were responsible for the sin that they are painting. And under a sense of conviction, under a sense of humiliation that has come in from the hand of God upon them, they are painting here. And they are quite dramatic scenes. Isaiah's damning brushstrokes run the length of the whole person. Isn't that what Isaiah was into? Full person portraits seems to have been Isaiah's speciality. You'll remember in the opening chapter of Isaiah how he lifted again the same brush and he painted the natural man, and he did it head to toe. Very familiar painting. The words in Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 6, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This portrait of the nation in this 59th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy is very similar to what happens in chapter 1. So at the beginning of the book, you've got this full-length portrait and another one hanging at the end of the book of the people of Israel here. Look at verse 3 and 6 and 7 and 8. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Their works are works of iniquity, verse 6. And the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts, back to the head, are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Down to the feet again, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And what the prophet is saying here is, when I look to the people, I see sin In their mind, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. I hear sin coming out of their mouth. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. I see sin in all of their activities here. Their hands defiled with blood. Their fingers with iniquity. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. And so you can see the picture here, building up layer upon layer upon layer of dark paint going onto the canvas. No wonder one old preacher summed up the contents of this part of the chapter by saying, "It is a black bill of indictment that is here drawn up against them, consisting of many particulars." Now, we could talk about all of those many particulars all night. We will not. I want to point out and highlight maybe the most telling feature of these paintings. And that is a brushstroke applied by the people themselves as they're sitting down and performing their self-portrait. Look at the end of verse 9 and then the entirety of verse 10. "We wait for light, but behold, obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." So they know, painting themselves here, it's not a smiling, beautiful kind of a portrait. In darkness, in desolate places, as dead men, those are their words. Now tell me, where will you find a better picture of every man and woman in his or her natural sinful estate than what we have served up for us here? The Bible says of the unconverted man, "He walketh in darkness. He knoweth not whither he goeth." Jesus said that in John 12:35. With every sin that he commits, that darkness thickens around him. He will soon be bound and cast into outer darkness. Our Lord warned about that in Matthew 8 and verse 12. And into the blackness of darkness forever that we read about in Jude in verse 13. He's like that man described in Matthew 12 and verse 43, who walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Or to pull in the description of Paul that he uses in Ephesians 2 and 1, he is dead in trespasses and in sins, spiritually dead. There are men and women walking about in our world. There are men and women sitting in our meeting tonight, spiritually dead. I'm sure you've read more than once the poem, The Ancient Mariner, Samuel Taylor Coleridge. The pleasure is me pitching in with the right term, or misfortune. I actually quite, in a kind of a dark way, enjoyed it, but let me apply it spiritually, and you couldn't enjoy it this way. It was one of the strangest productions, let's put it like that, that I've ever read down. Full of grim flights of the imagination. Especially that part where we have the mariner and he is representing the corpses of dead men rising up to man the ship. Dead men pulling on the ropes of that vessel out in the sea. Dead men steering the vessel. Dead men spreading out the sails. The poem in part goes like this: the loud wind never reached the ship, yet how the ship moved on. Beneath the lightning and the moon, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned, they stirred, they all uprose, nor spake, nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen those dead men rise. The body of my brother's son stood by me knee to knee. The body and I pulled at one rope, but he said naught to me. The helmsman steered, the ship moved on, yet never a breeze up blew. The mariners all gain work the ropes, where they were wont to do. They raised their limbs like lifeless tools. They were a ghastly crew. That's a pretty strange sight, painted in that poem. But there are more ghastly scenes than that around us, in front of us. And some are the leading players in them, attending gospel services, and those not attending all around Belfast tonight. We are voyagers for eternity. Some are awake. They're awake to the great heaving realities of life and sin and death and destiny. Conscious that they're sailing out into that great and immeasurable eternity. But while some are awake, others are asleep to these biting realities. Dead in your sin. Dead to your need. Dead to the lost eternity that stares you in the face every day. Dead to God. Dead to salvation. Dead to heaven. Dead to everything that is spiritual. And so dead that you are completely unable to do anything to save your own soul. Can a dead man rise out of a coffin by himself? Israel here tried to save herself. She made the attempt to drag herself out to deliverance, but she failed. She couldn't do it. Take three leading phrases out of verse 9 through to verse 11, because they underline how hopeless the condition of Israel was right here and how helpless they were to do anything to remedy that position in which they find themselves. Verse 9, we wait for light. Well, it looks as if they're going to wait a long time because the light didn't come, but behold, obscurity. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. Verse 11, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. And this is a lament, a series of laments that they are churning out of their broken hearts at this time. We know we are lost, and we cannot save ourselves. They're surrounded by a sight and a consciousness of their own sin. They feel we are under the stinging rebuke of Almighty God. We cannot even get a prayer through to heaven right now. It's a terrible situation. It was not until these Israelites assessed their situation as hopeless and acknowledged their sin as hideous that any help was given. And this is an important point. You cannot receive deliverance. You will never know salvation until you see and acknowledge your sin. If you don't see your sin, feel your sin, realize where that sin is driving you, you're not going to cry out for help. But if you imagine I've got it all under control, or if not under control right now, I'm going to get it under control someday, you have not yet come to the point where you realize you are hopeless and you are helpless, and by your own efforts you are never going to get out of the mess that your sin has driven you into. The absence of salvation. Only when they confessed their sin were they able to see the accomplishment of salvation. That's the second thing, the accomplishment of salvation. Look at verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah 59 again. And he saw. Notice the contrast in passing. They couldn't see a thing. It was all darkness around them. But even through that darkness, there was an eye that was looking at them. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. The Lord took note of the wickedness and weariness of this people. He saw, like nobody else could, there was no man could ever intervene for them. Nobody who could do anything for them. He knew there is no intercessor. A man to stand in the gap and by prayer turn away the wrath of God from this people. A man to take a stand for truth when truth, as we have read in the chapter, had been trampled down underfoot in the streets. No man could do it. And so, in a display of sheer almighty grace, God strode forward and he accomplished salvation for this people, unaided and unassisted. I'm choosing words carefully here. Calvary was the scene of an accomplishment, a momentous, marvelous, majestic, mighty accomplishment. Golgotha, you see, was a battlefield. The very name suggests that. The place of a skull. Many had fallen on this little hillside before. It's the opinion of many that that name, Golgotha, the place of a skull, had been given to it due to the fact this had been the spot for many, many executions. And that on this mound, the hill of Calvary, the yellowed skulls of former victims could still be spotted, those who had lost their fight with death. Death had reigned here before, again and again and again. The devil had triumphed here, raised his flag and banner here before, leading many poor, darkened souls by the nose into the commission of terrible sins that were punishable by death in the state, and through that death they were emptied down into those everlasting flames of hell itself. How Golgotha, as far as the devil was concerned, was one of his chiefest success stories, one of his favorite spots on earth. Many souls had tumbled into hell from this hill. One of those areas the devil loved, for he could come to it and rub his hands in glee over the number of souls doomed and destroyed and damned here. But now, Christ in his battle gear, robe of righteousness, helmet of salvation, strides out onto the field of Golgotha, mounts this hill. There the greatest engagement looms. It's entered and it's won by heaven's King. See him wearing the armor of God. All of that material we read about here, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance, the cloak of zeal as well, and while the arrows come in from the archers of hell, and they embed themselves in the pure and holy soul of God's own Son, and the anger of heaven crashes around him with terrifying noise. Why is it doing it? Because on that center cross, Jesus is bearing my sin. And the full penalty that the law demanded for that sin, he is taking. Isaiah 53, verse 4, 5, 6, 10 declares, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And in this battle, there's a line that is drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, the battle is raging, for the gain of man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill. The earth shakes with the sound of the conflict. The sun refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in this battle. And then through the darkness, he cries, "It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished. There'll be no more war. It is finished. The end of the conflict. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord." Scarcely before the smoke has been carried clear of this particular battlefield, the thick darkness gives way to brilliant light. The cry goes out, "Death is swallowed up in victory." The words of Isaiah 59 and 16 and Psalm 98 and 1 are fulfilled. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." And then the anthem peals out, "Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who rose again, who lives, dear saint, for thee." And within 3 days, the proof of this mighty conquest is delivered in the form of the risen Jesus. A boy of only 20 years of age was killed in France. A letter intended to bring comfort to father and mother back home was found on his body. They received the letter later. It read like this: "We shall live forever in the results of our efforts. We shall live as those whom, by their sacrifice, won this great war. You must console yourself with the thought that I am happy. We shall live forever as a result of Christ's efforts. For on Calvary, he shattered the chains of sin. He smashed the head of Satan. He lifted up those who were helpless and hopeless, and he brought them into health, brought them into liberty, joy, and the security of salvation." Don't we sing, "Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head, power into strengthless souls. He speaks, and life unto the dead." Christ needed no assistance to accomplish it. We need all the assistance we can get to approve it in our minds, to appropriate it with our hands and our heart. Charles Wesley used to sit down and think, and it's something we all ought to consider if we know the Lord. "Lord, I'm saved, but don't let me ever lose the wonder of salvation. Don't ever let salvation come to me like a stale word, or become emptied of its significance by my hardness or by my sin." Charles Wesley said, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad, the honors of thy name." Lord, he's virtually saying, I'd need more lives. I'd need more time to do this. For didn't he say, start of the hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs triumphs of his grace. Do you know anything of this triumph in your life? Has the Lord set you free from sin? Broken the chains? Brought you into the enjoyment of his great salvation? Do you know the reality of sins forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice alone? The absence of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation. Number three, final thought, the aftermath. The aftermath of salvation. I'm not going to preach that point tonight. It is enough to say, according here to Isaiah 59, that after the Lord stretched out his arm for the salvation of his people, to knock on results followed. There will be more, but we're specifying two. One was the fear of God. Here were men destined for destruction, couldn't save themselves. God intervened in a marvelous display of his power, and the fear of God came on those people. There's far too little of that in the world today. And there's far too little of that in the church today. The fear of God. There's more familiarity than fear. We need to learn to walk in a way that fears God. And another result here in verse 19, you'll find it, the glory of God. The two results are here. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, that is, of course, the east. From one side to the other. And of course, from the west to the east, there's no mark of demarcation. Let it be continuous. And that's the expression used here to describe how the fear of the Lord should be and how the glory of the Lord should be. When these Israelites were going to be delivered out of their captivity by the arms of the Lord, their enemies defeated, multitudes would be stirred up around them to inquire after the God of Israel, his fear, his glory would spread from east to west. That's what happens when God saves on a grand scale. Read the accounts of the 1859 revival. Read the accounts under Nicholson. Some of you have lived through it here. Is it not time your sin was dealt with? Is it not time you got saved? Is it not time you made sure of heaven? Why run on in sin? Why walk the gauntlet of the wrath of God? Why consign yourself by the love of sin to an existence of endless misery in a lost eternity? Come in repentance to Christ today. Acknowledge what he has done, rest upon his sacrifice, and renounce your own efforts as all in vain, totally empty. Sinners, he has proved it here, Jesus will receive. Sign this word of grace to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee this evening, and we thank thee for this picture of not only the darkness of the souls, but the divine intervention and the glorious light that came by the Lord becoming the intercessor, becoming the one who brought salvation. He's still the only one who can save the soul. Father, we pray that souls who are lost and headed for hell will stop trusting in what they can do. Realize I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. And unless Jesus saves me, I'm lost. May they call out to thee for mercy, and thou wilt hear and answer that prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.